Open your Bibles, please, to the book of Genesis and chapter 48. We need to do that. Chapter 49, I take that back. Genesis and chapter 49. So about the next 2 or 3 weeks, we're going to take a very short course. After that, we'll consider something else. I'd like for you to consider some subjects, bring me your suggestions, with the understanding that I may not take them, but I'd like to hear them. I'd like to know what you're thinking about and where your interests are lying. But I've chosen chapter 49 in the book of Genesis. We're going to have one of those portraits of Christ. It'll take us probably about 4 weeks to do this. We're going to see a portrait of Christ, and we're going to study the tribes. Now, lest you yawn off and decide this is time to take a nap, it's not nearly as boring as you might think it is. The tribes of Israel, consisting of those sons of Jacob, that formed the basis of the nation of Israel, through whom God was going to birth Messiah into the world. Remember that everything begins in the beginning. And the beginning was that the seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent. Everything that comes after that is commentary on that. That is the gospel. That the seed of the woman, not the seed of the man. Remember, the man was fallen. When he produced children, they were after his kind, says the 5th book of Genesis. And so they were all also fallen creatures. But the story of the Bible is the story of the coming seed, how that seed was nestled into the womb of a nation, and how that nation showed forth the character and the coming glorious kingdom that was to be, how that nation birthed that Messiah into the world, then took their side, or their position along the side of all other nations. The rest of the Old Testament tells about the coming seed, the one who was to come, and the preparations for that. And these 12 patriarchs, these sheiks, founders of these tribes, were themselves a picture, a composite picture of Jesus. The Gospels tell us the seed came. After the Gospels, from the book of Acts, to the book of Jude tells us the results of the fact that the seed came. And the book of Revelation says the seed reigns and rules as conqueror over all of his enemies. And P.S., he's coming back again. That's the Bible in a very simple outline. Today we're going to begin a look at the patriarchs, the 12 tribes. Let me say at the outset that none of them, with the possible exception of Joseph, was anybody you would want to make public within your family tree. None of these men were of great value as far as their own character was concerned. They lived in a very primitive and rough time, and they displayed the characteristics of their days. The first time we find any monumental happening after the promise of the coming seed was the flood, where the Lord declared that the whole earth had become corrupt in his eyes. And as you read, you will notice that the final expression of sin, when sin has come to its fulfillment and to its flower, it expresses itself in violence. And so the Lord destroyed the world that then was, saving the life of 8 people, Noah, Mrs. Noah, the 3 sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, and their wives, representative beasts of all the earth. The next thing that happens that is of notable interest in the scripture is the call of the man Abraham. For it is this man Abraham, who's called out of Ur of the Chaldees, who is to be the fountainhead of this nation, the nation that is to carry the coming seed of the woman within their national womb. And this nation is formed primarily from 3 patriarchs, Abraham, his son Isaac, and his son Jacob. Abraham is illustrious for many reasons. He is called the father of the faith and well deserves that title. Isaac was a real weenie. I mean, the man comes out very puny. He's a man who is himself the miracle child, but he's sandwiched in between his illustrious father Abraham and his illustrious son Jacob, and we don't know much about Isaac. One good thing you can say about Isaac, however, is he knew how to find water in a dry and a barren land. And folks, if you can find water in the desert, you can live. Isaac is a picture for us of a man who knew how to live when others were dying. If you know how to find the truth and the drink of the Holy Spirit in your life, they may be falling around you and dropping like flies in your church, but you will live and you will prosper like a green bay tree, says the Psalms. Then there is Jacob, the man that no one wants to buy a used car from. Jacob, the trickster, the con artist, the man who had what he desperately wanted and would do anything to get. We have the most dysfunctional family that could ever live here. Isaac, the old dad, the two twins, Esau and Jacob, and that conniving mama, Rebecca. And as a result of the connivings and the manipulations, Jacob tore that family apart and left, went back under his mother's instructions back to where her people lived, to Uncle Laban. And here we have the occasion of the trickster being tricked, the con artist being conned, because believe you me, Jacob was just a chip off the old block, and the block was Uncle Laban. And we have all of that business of Jacob's life. He finally met his comeuppance at a place called the Brook Jabbok, when he was running from his father-in-law Laban, running from the coming of meeting of his brother Esau, who had declared he'd kill him when their daddy died. And one thing about Esau, he wasn't much of a man, wasn't much of a spiritual man, but he was no liar. Jacob had split up his family and split up his goods and hoping that some of them would survive. And there he spent that night all alone. Folks, it's only when we come and get all alone that we really meet God. For when the Lord wants to do business with you, he separates you from every support, everything you ever could hope for to be a defense, and he leaves you all alone. And then he jumps on you and picks a fight. This is exactly what happened. The angel picked the fight with Jacob. Jacob didn't start that business, but the angel wrestled with him. And Jacob hung on and wrestled and wrestled. Jacob learned that all his life he thought he had been wrestling with men and circumstances, only to discover that he had been wrestling with the sovereign plans of God. And after having allowed him just to exhaust himself, the angel then touched him at his point of strength, which was his hip bone. And then Jacob couldn't wrestle anymore. All he could do was hang on, just like a bull terrier. And he hung on, and the angel named him. He changed his name because this experience so changed Jacob that he got a new name. His name, Jacob, means con artist or trickster. Literally, it's translated, he who trips up by the heel. For when he and his brother Esau were born, Esau was born first, and Jacob was born hanging on to the heel of his brother. He's the fellow that you want to watch out for, because he'll trip you up if you let him. And so he was changed from con artist or trickster, and he was given a new name, and that name was Israel. The word Israel is translated two ways, equally correct. It means he whom God has conquered. Remember, I told you that Jamie Buckingham translates that scripture in Hebrews that says, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son that comes to him. Buckingham said he translates that, whom the Lord loveth, he beats the hell out of. Believe you me, there's a lot of hell in us to be beaten. And when the Lord loves you, he is going to discipline you, put you to test, not in order to disapprove of you, but with a view to approval, so that you will see what's real in your life as opposed to what you thought was real that isn't. Jacob is a changed man. The word Israel also means a prince with God, which tells us that all of God's princes are those that he's whipped up on. Those that are princes, those that reign and rule with Jesus Christ, are those that God has absolutely broken down to the basic parts, basic units, and shown them that they're nothing in themselves, that they're only something in him. So all of God's princes limp. We never again will be able to rely on our own strength, on our own ability. We've been touched at the point of our strength, and we limp. We must hold on to he who is the strength of our life. Here's Jacob. We come to Jacob here at the end of his life. He's a different man than he was in the beginning. In the beginning, he was young and full of vim and vigor and plans. He could handle life. He could manipulate his old dad. He could manipulate his brother. He could even manipulate God. But he's discovered that he can't do anything. He can do nothing but cling to the Holy One. He's a whole different man. His outlook on life is just a wee bit sour in the beginning. Remember when Joseph, after becoming the emperor, deeper down in Egypt. Joseph sends for his father, and his father comes down into Egypt and appears before the Pharaoh that then occupied the throne, and he gives an explanation of himself. He says, "Few have been my days and years, and long have been and hard has been my privilege." He said, "I have really mucked it up. I mean, I have made a mess out of my life. I've come to the end of my days to see the biggest part of it was a total waste." Have you ever felt like that? Lord, if I could just get back those years, if I could just get back that stupidity. It took me all these years to learn just one or two things, Lord, and I'm not too sure I know those too good. Well, this was Jacob. But we see this man at the end of his years, old and full of wisdom. He now sees things that he could not see in his youth. He now understands truths about the Most High that he wasn't capable of understanding then. That gives me courage. You see, the Lord, the scripture says, remembers our frame. He knows we just dust. You don't know the times I'll come to the Lord and I say, "Now, Lord, you know what I am. I am a problem just looking for a place to happen. I am a puddle that needs to wiping up constantly. You know me, Lord. I constantly need cleaning up. You know me better than I know myself. You know that my talents are only to eat toward evil, and myself I have no ability toward good." Jacob has found this out. He now comes to the end of his life, and he is going to lay the blessing on his sons. Now, you remember the blessing. The blessing was this, that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. And that blessing was so real and so tangible, it was fought over. And once having been given, it couldn't be gotten back. It was not a nebulous something. It was something that was you had, and if you gave it to another, then you didn't have it to give again. Remember when he gave the blessing to Jacob, when Isaac laid the blessing on Jacob's head, and then Esau comes in and finds out what's happening. Esau says, "Well, Daddy, don't you have anything left for me?" And Jacob said, "I'm sorry, son. I mean, I gave it already. The blessing I've already given to you, but I've got something for you. But it's not the blessing that you're wanting." Now comes Jacob's time. He who had manipulated to get what God had already promised him was his. I mean, Jacob was so pitiful. He was manipulating, ripping about his family to get what God had already said belonged to him. How often do we do that? God makes us certain promises, and then we get busy to try to make it come about. Instead of settling back, let God work it out. We're so afraid God might mess up in this time that he might be busy and forget about us. No. All that God has said, he will surely do. Let him tend to his own business. And so Jacob now is about to do the same thing. He's going to transfer the blessing. A man came to me after Sunday school class a few weeks ago, and he said, "Have you ever received the patriarchal blessing from your father?" And I sat there and looked at him like he just beamed down off a spaceship, and I don't guess I have. He said, "My dad was a believer, but a very young believer. He never did grow up very much. And when it came time for him to die, he said, I tried the best I could to get him to pray for me. I kept wanting him to pray for me. And finally, he said he gave up, and he did. He said he laid his hands on me. I wanted him to pray a patriarchal blessing on my head." And I thought, what a wonderful thing. I never thought about that. My dad prays for me all the time, but I never have done that. I'm going to. I want my dad, before he departs this sphere of existence, to lay his hands on my head and bless me. I've always done that to my kids. I've always tell them, "Come here and let Mama bless you. Come here, I want to touch them when I'm blessing them." And I never thought of what I was doing as meaning anything. I just now wanted to pray for them. But they'd come and stand there until I got through. And but I don't care whether they like it or not. They got it. They have to deal with it. And so Jacob now is going to lay the blessing. I want you to turn back very quickly to Genesis and chapter... Let's see, Genesis and chapter 29. No, further back than that. Genesis 27. Genesis and chapter 27. This is, remember, when old Isaac, remember he was blind, had cataracts and couldn't see very dimly, could just see light and shadow. And Isaac was the only one of the patriarchs who did not know when it was time for him to die. The others all knew it was time. Jacob, as we are seeing him today, knows it's time for him to die. But old Isaac didn't have that kind of spiritual in-tuneness. That's why I said he was kind of a weenie type of fella. But he was too soon. And so he was afraid maybe it might be time to die. He must have had a little indigestion or something that day. And he called them together. And verse 27 says, talking about Jacob, Jacob. So he came close and kissed him. Isaac it is. So Isaac came close and kissed Jacob, and when he smelled the smell of his garments, he blessed him. Now, I get tickled about this. This is before deodorant. And in other words, a person could be identified by their odor. Some folks still can be. And so when Jacob smelled like the open fields, and when I read that verse, I always think about Bill coming in from the hunting camp. I mean, you send a man down to the Chaffalai Swamp, God, and the only place he's got to bathe is in an ice-cold river, which he'll get in there every once in a while, but he doesn't stay long enough, trust me, and walks in the back door. I'm telling you the truth. He takes his clothes off. Those things to walk off by themselves. And Bill would never fail to come into the house with a big say, hey, should have bathed. Want to come smell a man? And I wanted to tell him, I smelled you when you turned the corner down there, trust me. And I'd stand there and wait for him to pull off every article of garments with my nose up here. I didn't want him in the house long enough to normally get those things out and get them in the washing machine. I always think about Esau. I said, yeah, he was smelling Esau, all right. He said, see, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field which the Lord has blessed. Now may God give you the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and an abundance of grain and new wine. Now realize, he's saying this to Jacob. He thinks he's saying this to Esau, but he's saying it to Jacob. May people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be master of your brothers and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be those who curse you. Blessed be those that bless you. Then it says, when Isaac finished blessing Jacob, and Jacob had hardly gone out from the presence of Isaac, his father, that Esau, his brother, came in, and he made the stew, and came in and said, come on, let's stay and eat it, so you can bless me. And Isaac said, who is that? And he said, well, I'm Esau, your firstborn. And then old Isaac got the wind up. It said he trembled violently. You have to cut me some slack here, because the Walker Revised Standard isn't just exactly like King James. It's basically, who was this? And so he discovered that he had been cuckolded by his youngest son. Now, all of that to say, but as we read this blessing in chapter 49, we're going to discover that it is almost the very same thing. It is the same blessing that was laid on Isaac. Laid on Jacob by Isaac by mistake. And it is not exactly the same, and it's worded a little different, but you will see it is the same blessing. He's passing it on. Now, before we get into that, I want you to look back at chapter 48 when Jacob calls for Joseph. Remember, Joseph was his favorite. Remember the mess that he made. He made a whole mess out of the situation. It was a lot of Jacob's fault, the reason that Joseph got sent to Egypt. But remember, God used that, this horror in his life, this thing that is unspeakable to you and I that happened to Joseph. But yet it was within the sovereign plans of God. And he goes and he blesses the two sons of Joseph. It says in verse 7, verse 17, Joseph, just ahead of verse 17, Jacob is laying a blessing. I'm in Genesis 48. Genesis and 48. Just before Jacob blesses the two sons of Joseph, in verse 15 and 16, then look in verse 17. Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on Ephraim's head. That's one of Joseph's sons. It displeased him. Ephraim was the youngest. And he grasped his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh. Manasseh was Joseph's oldest son. And Joseph said to his father, not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Place your right hand on his head. But father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people. He also shall be great. However, his younger brother shall be greater, and his descendants shall become a multitude. And then he goes on to bless them. This funny thing happens when Joseph brings his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Jacob puts his hand, his right hand, on the hand of Ephraim. When Manasseh, the older son, should have had the right hand on his hand because the blessing went through the right hand, they thought. That was the hand closest to God, the strong right arm of God. It's one of the names of Jesus, the right hand of God. And Joseph said, you've mixed it up, Father. Isn't that fascinating? When Jacob is fooling his old father, he got him deliberately to mix it up and to lay his hand on him, the younger, rather than Esau, the elder. Now, when Jacob is going to bless the two sons of Joseph, Joseph says, you're not going to mix this up, Dad. That's how we got into this mess. And old Jacob says, no, this time it's right. And it was right the first time, except he got it by maneuvering. You know, God is going to fulfill his promises to you. But you sure will open up a can of worms if you get him to do it by your manipulation. Selah. pause and think about that. Now, here we find old Joseph. It says in verse 22, I'll give you one portion more than your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword. Now, let's start in chapter 49. I'm going to read just two verses. It said, and Joseph summoned his sons and said, assemble yourselves that I may tell you what shall befall you in the days to come. Now, that's fascinating. You see, he's going to speak over his sons not only the patriarchal blessing, but he's also going to prophesy to his sons. Now, there's a lot of circles of Christians today that are big on prophesying, and that's all right, as long as it doesn't descend into fortune-telling, and it can happen real easy. I'm going to prophesy. To prophesy in the Old Testament meant to speak forth on behalf of God that which could not be known otherwise. But it is not so in the New Testament. For in the New Testament, Jesus Christ, the prophet that Moses said would come, is the final word from God. In the Old Testament, before Messiah came, we couldn't know what God had in mind. We got a bit here, we got a bit there, we could string them all together. And when a prophet came and said, thus saith thy God, honey, you didn't get to argue with him. There was no communication here debating. It just sputtered out and laid on the floor, and you had to deal with it. But not so in the New Testament, for Jesus is the final prophet. No more do we get words from God. God's word in toto came in the person of Jesus Christ. And anything God has to say, he has already said in Jesus. There's nothing else for God to say. Anything else that's said is just commentary on that. And it may be new to you and I, but it isn't new. And you go back and find out that's what God said in the person of Jesus Christ. I do believe in a prophetic ministry. And I do believe in a fresh word from God. But it will not be something from out of the annals of God that did not first come to us through Jesus. It will always be filtered through Jesus. And you can go back to this book and find out where God already said that. I do believe, however, that in the New Testament there is a prophetic office. It speaks to us of this office in Corinthians 4. It is to correct, it is to build up, and it is to encourage. Those three. And I notice a lot of the so-called thus saith thy God that comes out in King James English. And by the way, the Lord doesn't speak in King James, unless he has to, because of our ignorance. No, usually it comes out like that, and therefore it comes out where you think, I mean, how you go argue with thus saith thy God? And the New Testament requires that we judge what the prophets say. And when a prophet speaks, usually it is in their ordinary voice. And many times it may be in the congregation, but it doesn't have to be affected by any particular these and thous in terminology. It's okay, but it doesn't have to be. But it will do one of three things. It will either correct, and I don't hear a lot of that. It will build up or encourage and increase your ability to stand in God's word and truth. Or it will edify. It will make you joyful. It will do those three things. Now, there are times when the Holy Spirit will speak through the voice of a member of the congregation because he stirred something in that congregation's spirit, and there will be a message to the church at large. 2 weeks ago, maybe 4 weeks ago by now, the Lord spoke a word of prophetic utterance through me to our congregation. And this is an unusual thing in our congregation. It happens, but it's a rarity. And it was a word of instruction for the church. And that was, in Mississippi translation, hang on to what you got and don't do something stupid. It meant hold on and don't get excited into doing something that's out of order. God is at work. Don't move. Just hold on. What God's doing takes some time, and we need to stand where we are without running off in 15 different directions and trying to stir something up. Let God be God and do what he wants to do. Well, what I didn't know and what a lot of the congregation didn't know, I found out subsequent, there are some things behind the scenes that are being done preparatory to whatever that is out in the future God's wanting to do. But what we're looking at, this is going to be a prophetic utterance in the Old Testament sense. God is going to speak through Jacob and going to tell them something about their lives and their descendants' lives on down the line. So important is it that we look at this, because in here we're going to see a composite picture of Jesus, little bits and pieces. And many of it is going to be the flip side of what we see in these boys' lives. The flip side of it is going to show us the truth of our Father. When we finish getting through this list, we will, that last day, flip over to the New Testament, and in in the book of Revelation, we're going to see another listing of the tribes. Quite a different listing, and we're going to see what it says to us complementary to what this Old Testament listing shows us. So let's get with it. In verse 2, he says, "Gather together and hear, O sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel your father." Notice the name he uses for himself. He doesn't use the name of the man he used to be. He uses the name of the man he is. Remember this, we don't come before our father in the person that we used to be. "Oh, God, this is me, Liz. It's a rotten-nosed sinner." Well, you know we know that. That's old history. No use reminding God about that. He knows it, and I know it. I come to him now, not in who I used to be, but who I am now. Even if I was acting like who I used to be, I still come to him as who I am now. I am his child, and I come boldly before him. And this announcement is being announced out of the man's mouth who has now had time to acquire wisdom. Wisdom through his own mistakes, wisdom through the revelation of God to him. He starts out in verse 3, Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power, uncontrolled as water." Boy, that's a contrast, isn't it? "You shall not have preeminence because you went up to your father's bed. Then you defiled it. He went up to my couch." Now, let's stop right here. Reuben was his firstborn. A man's firstborn was so important to him. It was his longevity. I told you before, it was him in another form. It's my boy. I mean, he likes girls, but I mean, girls are really not that great. You got to feed them and teach them, and then you got to give them a dowry, and somebody else comes along and marries them and takes them to their home, and they don't increase the family. I mean, girls are okay, but boys, now, boys are something. Boys grow up, they're just like their daddy. There's his chance to live life again through them. They go off and marry a woman and bring her back, and she increases our tribe with children and with her work. Girls, well, yeah, but boys, you know, sons. And so he had a son, Reuben. Now, to go back and to trace where this came from, you remember Jacob? Remember when he got sent down to Uncle Laban and he got cuckolded? You know, the trickster was tricked. He tricked his old dad out of the blessing, and then he no more than gets back to Uncle Laban's house when Uncle Laban saw him coming down the road, son. He said, "We got us a live one here." And Jacob loved Rebekah. Remember, she was gorgeous. Rebekah had a sister by the name of, Leah. And Rebekah had a sister by the name, and Leah, poor dear, I mean, she was not husband material. And Laban knew he was going to have trouble marrying this girl off. The only thing the Bible says, it says something about her eyes. Now, to an Oriental, the eyes are the source of beauty. You notice how different cultures see the different parts of a female anatomy? To the African, it's the derriere. To the American, it's the bosom. To the French, it's the leg. To the Japanese, it's the nape of the neck. But to the Oriental, it's the eyes. I mean, most of the else is covered up in most cultures in the Orient anyway. And so they would paint it with dark to make the eyes stand out, look big, and eyes shine out. And Leah, I don't know what was the matter with him. I don't know. Maybe one eye went that way, one eye went this way. We don't know, but it was something with the poor girl's eyes. She wasn't pretty. Let's just say that. She had a nice character, but there wasn't nothing pretty. There's nothing showing anyway. And she was in on the trick. She had to be. Because remember, Laban tricked him into marrying Leah. She was all covered up with the bridal veils. And during the wedding night, I don't say that, that's tacky. During the wedding night, Jacob did not realize it until it got daylight, and he discovered he'd been dated the wrong woman, you know. But he got the one he wanted, but he had to work an extra 7 years for. And he wanted one woman, he got two. Now, to some young men who haven't lived very long, they may think, attaboy, two women. Believe you me, you don't want to live in a household with two wives. Two women in one house won't work. It just does not work. And this man, Jacob, lived a life of pure hell. All he wanted to do was go home, have a cup of coffee, eat dinner, and watch the Jerusalem on 6 o'clock news. And all he hit the back door, and both of those women are chewing on him. Yeah, 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 yeah. And it got so bad, they were bordering off his sexual favors. Who gets to sleep with who? And it was just a mess. And Leah, the scripture says, because she was unloved, had the first baby. God is so sweet. Now, the Lord knew that all this was going to happen to Jacob. Quite frankly, I think he brought it on himself. But the Lord understood what was going to happen to him. Now, I want you to look over in Genesis in chapter 34. Genesis in chapter 34, we have recorded that's not what I want. I take it back. That is not what I want. Let's see here. Where Leah had her first child. When the first baby was born, the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, and he gave her the first child. It's Genesis chapter 29. And it said that, verse 31, the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, and he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Not Rebecca, it was Rachel. I always confuse Rachel and Rebecca. Rachel was barren. Leah conceived and bore a son and named him Reuben, for she said, because the Lord has seen my affliction, surely now my husband will love me. You see, the name Reuben means, see, a son. Can't you just hear the pathos in that? She says, a son. I have given our Lord and Master a son. It means, behold, a son, you know, in looky looky. And you can see her feeling. She says, now my husband will love me. You know, I'm not much to look at, but honey, I can produce. I got it. Well, when the rubber meets the road, I can come through. And she has this son, and she says, it's all settled now. All of this is over. He'll forget about the fact that my father and I tricked him, and he's going to love me. It gives you an insight into her heart. She was rejected, and she knew that he was stuck with her and didn't want her. Can you imagine a situation like that? How it must have hurt her heart to see the glances that would pass between Jacob and Rachel and then see him look at her and say, oh, it's you. I mean, that must have been a terrible thing. But here, she had given him a son, and in an Oriental man's mind, that was the wife of value. And the firstborn son, now the firstborn son, remember, got two-thirds of father's goods. He was the priest of the family, and he was going to be the sheik, the one who would be in control of the family. He needed the two-thirds of those goods because he was going to need the cash in order to marry off all those girls and take care of everybody. And he was the priest of the family. Also, he was the boss. Those three things were inherent in the firstborn, and they were to come to Reuben. And so Leah was thrilled. She said, now he will love me. And he was the eldest one. But listen to what Jacob said. Jacob pointed out about Reuben. He said, Reuben, you should be preeminent. And you should have dignity. The dignity of being the sheik of the firstborn. He said, but you were uncontrolled as water. Reuben was a man who had no control over his own passions and his own self. Even so much to the point that he went and begged his father's concubine. You have to realize what that is. Now, you see, what happened was he looked on his source. That's a biblical view of that. You think, well, what was the big deal? I mean, sound like Jacob had women coming out the windows, you know? I mean, so what he did was he went to his father's bed, which in an Oriental mind was that he uncovered the source of his beginning. Remember back when Noah got drunk after getting off the boat? And it wasn't Noah's fault, because he had never had any experience with wine before, not naturally wine. There had been no ultraviolet light to sour the grape juice, and before then, and so he just kind of dummied into it. But he, in his drunken stupor, he unclothed himself. He said, man, it's hot in here. And he laid down and went to sleep. And remember, Ham went in and saw him naked and came out and joked about it. And in the Hebrew, there's a sexual twist or aura about those words, and it's not certain exactly what happened. But he came out and laughed about it. The other two boys, Japheth and Shem, took a blanket and backed into the tent and covered their father's nakedness. I always thought that was the oddest thing. And it's an Orientalism that to look on your father's or your mother's nakedness indicated that you were looking at your source. And to look at, in the mind of an Oriental, meant to possess or to assume possession. What's the first thing that happened when Adam and Eve disobeyed God? They saw they were naked. They saw. And it is an Oriental mentality that to look upon your source means to take preeminence and authority over your source. That's why a man was forbidden to have sexual relations, not only with his mother, but with his aunts, with his sisters. To look on your source is holy. You see, God is our source. And he said, no man shall see me and live. Because when you look on your source in that context, it means to assume the position of that source. You follow what I mean? And so in the Oriental mind, Reuben had not only just sinned against going to bed with his father's wife or concubine, but in doing so, he had assumed and taken preeminence over his dad, which in picture form means, and ye shall be as God. To assume and take preeminence over your source, which is Adam, what Adam did in God. You see the seriousness of this. He was unable to control his libido. His hormones got the best of him. He was led about the nose by his hormones. How many times have you said men got the brains below the belt buckle? Have you said that? That applies for women too, folks. Believe you me, many, many people are led by their hormones because they've never met the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and realize I have a choice now. I can make choice as a dignified human being instead of acting like a bunch of animals. If you want to know what fallen nature is like, turn on the soaps. I mean, those folks act like a bunch of dogs. They're in one bed, now the other bed, and in that bed, back and care. I mean, just like a bunch of animals. No control. Do you know that one of the definitions of iniquity is to be out of control? It is control that makes us act like human beings. It controls us from the enslavement of our feelings and our emotions. We are allowed to act as a true human being in control of all of our nature. Those natures that are legitimate. I mean, thank God for hormones. I like a goosebump as well as the next fellow. However, to be in control of it. You see, my daddy used to say, I wouldn't give you 5 cents for a man without a temper. I wouldn't give you 2 cents for a man who couldn't control it. Sure, you want a temper. You don't want to be some doormat, but you don't want to be the subject or the slave of your temper. Reuben was a man who exercised no control of him. He had none of the qualities of leadership, and because of his sin, he was robbed or judged unfit for the right of the firstborn. We're going to find that the right of the firstborn, to be the priest, to be the ruler, and to be the wealthiest, to be wealthy, is going to be divided up. Those three rights are going to be divided up among others in the tribe. Reuben lost his position as firstborn because he would not control his emotions. He would not control his lower natural nature. Now, this will preach. I want to tell you this, that the Lord requires of us that we exercise some control. You see, this little woman I told you about who's gotten herself in a horrible mess, who's allowed her heart now to be involved in this man that she has no right to. And her feelings for him are genuine, her feelings for him are real, but she has no right to those feelings. She has refused to exercise the control that makes her a human being. Now she has to suffer the results of that lack of control, just like Reuben had to suffer the results of it. Whatever this woman does, she's going to suffer great pain and agony. I pointed out the fact to her that her children have rights that supersede her own, that they didn't ask to be brought into the world, but since they were brought into the world, their rights superseded hers. I said, is your husband abusing your children? No. Is he abusing you? No. Then you have no right for a divorce. You have no grounds for divorce whatsoever. He may be a real baddie, but you have no rights to control. Your children's rights to a father and a mother supersede your rights to happiness and this man that you want. And I give her full credit that her feelings are good, that her feelings are right and genuine, but she has no right to them. Now, she must deal with the pain of that. If she goes with this man and divorces that her husband, then she has the suffering of seeing her children and knowing those kids knew that she took what she wanted above what was best for them. She let her emotions count more than her children's happiness and her children's right to a father. If she does not go with that man and she goes back with her husband who offers her nothing that her heart craves and desires, she will suffer knowing there is a man who wants me and I could have had everything that my heart needed, but I cannot have it. I must choose. She's going to suffer whatever happens. The Lord says, don't open some doors. Some doors don't open. There's pain. Once you open the door, you've got to deal with it then. It's not a matter of what you do after. Don't open the door. Stay out of those areas. Those are forbidden areas. And you must exercise your own control over your own actions. It is a human, it's an animal who is at the response of his own emotions. One dog will take another dog, and it doesn't matter what dog. Doesn't make any difference. That's it. One dog will get in heat, and every dog in the community is gathered up. They make no rational description. They don't care anything about the character of that little old bitch dog. The only thing they care about is the odor and what it does to their body. But not so those who are created in God's image. For one of the traits of those that are made in God's image is that they choose according to righteousness, not according to their feelings. And so Reuben disqualified himself. And many of us disqualify ourselves from some things that God had available for us because of our refusal to act like a human being. We stand on 2 feet with our face to the heaven. We don't stand on our 4 legs with our rear end pointed skyward. Pardon my crudity, but that's the truth. We stand as human beings. Our mind and our thought processes is what makes us fully human. And a person never celebrates and becomes fully human until he's born again and now can make choice to how he will conduct himself. Never. No, I hear people say, well, you know, I'm just human. There's a song where they sing, you know, Lord, you know, I'm just human. Forget that. Being just human. Being human is wonderful. Being human is that which we were created. It's the highest of deity's ability to create is a human being. And one is not human who does not stand on his feet with his eyes heavenward, being filled with the power of the Holy Spirit and making choices according to what is right, knowing that my Father would never require of me what would bring me suffering and pain, but that in the end would bring my highest good. You are a human being, and it is a glory to be human. Absolutely helpless like a baby, latched on to your Father with no ability in your own self, but standing between heaven and earth and being a demonstration of all that God has called us to be. Reuben disqualified himself. He acted subhuman. He acted like an animal. Because of that, he lost his position as priest. There are many men and some women who have lost their right to stand as public spokesmen for God before the world because of their lack of control of their emotions and their hormones. Not that they have not been forgiven. Of course God will forgive. But you disqualify yourself before the world. We bring shame and reproach on the gospel by our actions. And we must voluntarily sit back and allow another who has not disqualified himself to proclaim the same gospel that we could have had proclaimed through us. And it's true God can restore and can put back in position. But remember this, Reuben disqualified himself. And that option is open to you and I. There are some doors that you never, ever even peek behind to see what if. And this business of another man or another woman comes to the forefront of the matter. You have died to every other man. Women, you have died to every other, you are a corpse, regardless of what your hormones tell you, to every other man. Every man who knows Jesus has died to every woman. And those hormones are nothing but echoes of a past life, trust me. And you'll save yourself a lot of grief. A grave. Don't expose yourself to the possibility, because there is a man out there that's a whole lot better than the one you got. Until you get him. But to start off with, he's a whole lot better than the one you got. There's somebody that would meet your needs a lot better. But you wouldn't be married to him 6 months, or honey, he's your husband, the same one you had. Because all of that is, and Hollywood has done us this great dirty job. It's always been that way. But it's a lie that we have a right to happiness. Happiness comes from an old word that means luck, hap. You have a right to joy. And that joy can be found nowhere but with the man you're married to. I don't care. He may be as ugly as homemade sin. He may have a personality that would cut butter. I mean, he may be an absolute rat, but there is no happiness and no contentment to be, no fulfillment, whether it's emotional or physical, to be found outside of that man, because that's the one you're in covenant with. And God will see to it that every desire and need of your female human heart will be reached through that man. And it's the same thing with a man. Because it's not a matter of who he is, or she is, it's a matter that they are. God approves of marriage. So you can be in it with who you want to. And quite frankly, the older I get, the more I see it really don't make much difference who you got. In the final analysis, believe me, the only problem that you got with the man you married is that he's male. I mean, we're talking gender here. We're not talking personality. And they're all just about, and females the same way. I mean, believe, trust me when I tell you, it's another sex. They just don't act like we do, in either case. And that's to be contended with. But there is fulfillment and satisfaction to be found in marriage. And in there, God will supply you. If not through the partner, then he will make provision himself. And I live as a standing testimony to that. That will happen. And always, as long as you live, there's always going to be adjustments to make. And you'll never understand that man. Believe you me, when they die, and there's more happen to him when that testosterone flood flows in. I mean, look, it's a bent. It's bent. They're just not like us, and they don't respond to life like us. And we get frustrated because we expect them to respond to life like, and forget the romance books. Honey, men don't act like that. Women write those books. Men don't write those books. I got a brother over here. Am I telling you the truth? I'm telling you, brother. I know particularly of a marriage, a whole marriage, that was destroyed because she was expecting it to be like the Harlequin books. Those things lie. They lie. And thank God they do lie. The truth of the matter is better than that. But Reuben, because he would not control, and it came down to a sexual thing. The sexual thing will trip you up quicker than it. And everything else you manage against, that thing sneaks in the back door because there's something basic within us that has a hunger and a desire to be have all that. You will find more companionship with your female friends 9 times out of 10 than you will with your husband. And that's the way it is, and it's not his fault. It's that his companionship will be on a different plane. They don't think like us. And we say, let's talk. You know, we need more. He says, okay, about what? I mean, you got to have a subject to talk with a man. I mean, that's the way they think, you know. Well, we just joined. It's to talk. He can't talk unless you announce the subject, you know. And as soon as you announce the subject, he's going to solve the problem for you, and you get mad at him because he says, you just don't understand. And that's the truth. This man, Reuben, lost his position because he would not control his human lower natures. Good, God-given, but to be controlled. Let's us take a page out of Reuben's book. And let's learn to be true human beings. And let's pay more attention to what the gospel says than to what the television and the movie industry tells us. We are bombarded by the lies that come across, and we are expecting wrong things. And the fulfillments that we desire are not wrong. It's the avenue to reaching them that we are told those things are wrong. Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you. Lord, I feel so sorry for Reuben, but I appreciate very much you telling us about him. Teach us, Lord, how to walk and control those urges that are lawful and legal and good and holy and pure and fun, but to keep them within the fences of protection that you have given us. We thank you for it. Let us learn from the life of this man, Father, in order that we might adorn the gospel to your pleasure and before the world's respect. In the name of Jesus, amen. Now,